I invite you at this time to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at chapter 10 this morning. Continuing in our study of 1 Corinthians, as we work our way through it, we come to a fascinating chapter this morning, some real warnings and some exhortation. In chapter 8, as we were looking at going through 1 Corinthians, I did chapter 8 a couple weeks ago. The question is asked, and Paul is answering. I want to maybe go back a step a little bit. Paul is answering some questions that the people at Corinth had been asking them, dealing with some issues. And obviously the one was their freedom in Christ, and how far can they take it, and how to use it. How far does it go in regards to their behavior that's not specifically mentioned in Scripture? And what's fascinating is, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he answers the question. And there's a take heed, and we'll see that there's also this morning a take heed in our passage. In chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." That everything you do in your Christian life is to be done consciously of how it affects those around you. In other words, your whole life is to be a life of service to others. It's not for you. You never come and live your Christian life for self. It's always a denial of self, where Christ himself was the chief example. And there's a warning in verse 9, take heed. And then at the end of verse 12, it is a fascinating statement in chapter 8. "But when you sin so against the brethren," look what it says, "and wound their weak conscience," who are you sinning against but Christ himself? And that's very serious, very serious. And then we come to chapter 9, and Paul dealt with that, and where Paul took his freedoms and he applied them to his own life. And it's fascinating, he speaks about his own rights as an apostle, as a pastor. If you look through it, Paul had the right to expect a wage for his ministry to the church at Corinth, but he waived that right for their benefit so that no one could accuse him of doing it for money. And so there, and he used it, again, for the glory of the Father, for the church, the furtherance of the kingdom. We come to chapter 10, dealing with these Israelites, and we come to an interesting chapter, because I feel we're just doing a continuation of our Sunday school lesson. And he uses Israel as an example in warning the church. You know, one of the things that was brought out and in our Sunday school lessons, and I've thought of it, and I've talked with it, some other people, we're sometimes so hard on Israel. And we look at what Israel did and we say, how could they do those things? How could they have all that given to them, and complain and bicker and grumble? You know, the truth of it is, we're not much different. It wasn't to the Corinthians, and it's the same for us today. And these warnings in chapter 10, the more I looked at them, and there was four things that God very clearly warned Israel against, those four things are very clearly our issues also. We deal with those same things today in our society. I want to read the text, if you turn with me, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read to verse 13, and next Sunday I'll finish the chapter. That's my plan. 1 Corinthians 10, reading from verse 1 to 13. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers under the cloud all passed through the sea," going back to the Exodus, "and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And here's our warning. We had to take heed in chapter 8. We have one here. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you're able or may be able to bear it. He's warning us. He's warning about overconfidence, that danger of overconfidence. And I've entitled my message this morning simply, The Danger of Overconfidence. In Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll just read this, if you just want to listen. The first two verses in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it's a familiar verses where the writer of the epistle says, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is a call to run with patience a race that is set before us, our Christian walk. Previously, the writer of the Hebrews, I'll just read a verse in 10:23. There had been some warnings. He makes this comment to the Hebrews. He warns them to let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And there's one other verse. It's verse 38 and 39. And just prior to, he says, Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The point I'm getting at here is that I believe the Scripture teaches that absolute necessity of continuing in the faith, of perseverance, often referred to as the perseverance of the saints. The race to run, that you're called to run, the life you're called to live, is the lifelong trial of our faith through constant temptation to turn back and abandon the pilgrimage. He uses the phrase run with patience as an exhortation to continue in faith despite all the temptation to turn aside and to fall by the way. And I'm going to suggest to you that if you've been walking the Christian life for any length of time, you're going to find you come up against things you wonder if it's worth it. It gets hard, it gets tough. And if you haven't faced that, it's coming. I guarantee it. I know my God and I know He's sovereign. He will bring circumstances in your life and He will try you. He will test you. And you have choices to make when those come. Do you trust Him? Do you abandon? It's your choice. In chapter 9, Paul deals with the very real possibility of failing in the race. Not everyone who runs wins. And if you remember back in, I believe, Paul, when he was in 1 Corinthians 9, at the end of the verse 27, Paul makes a statement in verse 24 of chapter 9, which Paul read last week. He says, Don't you know that they which run in a race run all? One receives the prize, so run that you can obtain. It clearly implies you need to keep running. And Paul makes a statement about himself, which is fascinating. In verse 27, he says, I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He sees the very real possibility of himself being unworthy for the Lord and understands the discipline he needs in his own life, the spiritual disciplines. That's the reason I asked Larry to read that text of the first 2 Peter 1. It's a beautiful text of all the things you're asked to do, that you're to continue in, you're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. The same word that's used as a castaway in verse 27, Paul used it in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves, Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, castaways, the same word. It's a word that's used very seriously and solemnly. Paul draws an analogy between the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness and our experience in our present era. I just want to read from a fellow named Robert Shank, and he puts it this way. I think I'm just going to read it. He points out that they too were baptized, as we've read chapter 10, dealing with Israel. They too were baptized. Their miraculous passage to the sea was a symbol of their union, not merely with Moses, but with the one whom Moses was ordained representative. Their baptism was a confession of their faith in him who had called them from Egypt to journey to the promised land. Furthermore, on their journey, they did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink as we. The manna and the water from the rock were symbols of the same rock as are the bread and the wine in our era. And the physical sustenance which they received was symbolic of spiritual sustenance from the same saving person whom we know as Jesus Christ. Paul does not contend that they were especially aware of the symbolic aspects of the manna and the water. I'm quite convinced they weren't. They didn't really understand it. But the man and the water were nevertheless symbolic of Christ and the grace and the eternal life given to them through him before the foundation of the world and then dispensed in all ages to all who would believe God and obey his word as it was revealed to them in their day. They drank the same spiritual drink as we, for they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But then it makes this statement, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The tragedy in Israel's case is that most of them did not continue in obedient faith. This is the warning that Paul is stating could happen to us. It's a sobering warning. It's interesting, too, it says, with many of them God was not well pleased. Well, the truth is, how many of the original went into the promised land? That was Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses and Aaron did not get in there because of the rock that they struck where they were supposed to speak to it. I think it was Meribah. That was in our Sunday school lesson a few weeks ago. So the point I'm bringing out is the seriousness this morning of disobedience to God. Jesus warned, and I'm going to look at some other verses. In John 8, 30 and 31 and 32, he warned the disciples of the need of continuing in the faith if they're to continue in saving grace. He makes this statement in John 8, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In John 8, 51, in the same passage, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death. And of course, the classic example of John 15, the vine, of staying in the vine and remaining in the vine and fruit bearing, and if not, the fact that you would be cut off. It clearly shows the necessity of perseverance. There are many warnings from the New Testament writers and our Lord that reveal their concerns that we run with endurance the race that's set before us. And probably the supreme example, as I read at Hebrews 12, I'm going to read verse 3. I read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, then I stopped. I'm going to read the next verse. And the next verse says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you're wearied and faint in your minds. It says, consider Jesus Christ. If you think you're, look what he did. Consider him. Look unto him. Then he simply says, you haven't yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. He says, you think you've had it hard? Look at Christ. Just look at him. He's our example. There are even in parables. I came across this comment from one of the writers that there's six parables whose lessons speak of the need to persevere. It speaks about the sower in Luke 8, the goodman in Luke 12. I don't have time to go through these. I'm just mentioning them. The steward, the tower builder, for example. I think it gives the illustration, if you're going to build a tower, you're going to consider what it takes. Are you going to start and not finish? He says, you make your plans and you finish. You see it through to the end. The savorless salt, if the salt loses its savor, it's good for what? The salt has to keep its savor, its purity. The 10 virgins, the story of the 5 and the 5. Some were ready, some weren't. They let things go. The bridegroom came, the door was locked, they couldn't get in. They weren't ready. They didn't stay ready. Let's look back at the text. in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. It uses the word moreover, brethren. I think the New American Standard, maybe the ESV, I'm not sure which one, used the word for. It refers back to the disqualification that Paul had just mentioned. I myself should be a castaway. Moreover, brethren, I would not. That I don't want you to be ignorant. This is what happened to them. He's pleading to remember what happened to Israel. He's actually reminding, and he's at the same time giving some new teaching. Verses 1 to 4 speaks of the oneness of Israel in their experience under Moses' leadership. As I read, I tried to emphasize in verse 10, verse 1, it says how that all our fathers, all passed through the sea. Verse 2, all were baptized. 3, all eat the same spiritual meat. Verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink. There was a complete unity. They all had the same experience. One of the surest ways to fall in temptation is to become overconfident. And we see this in, Paul gave the Corinthians a rebuke, and I'm trying to show you a picture. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 4, 8 to 14, where Paul's coming from. And you have to understand the sarcasm here. I'm not sure the text in the King James quite brings it out. I don't know if I'll read everything. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. And look at verse 8. He's challenging them. In verse 8, I'm sort of starting in the middle of this. Now you're full. Now you're rich. You've reigned as kings without us, and would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. He says, you guys are really exalted. You're really something. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and an angel to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. Can you imagine if I got up here and started talking like that? I think you'd all sort of get twisted faces. And he is sarcastic here. He's making a point, and he's not mincing words. It goes on, you're strong, you're honorable, we're despised, verse 10. 11, even in this present hour, we're hungry, thirsty, naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling, and labor, working with our own hands. He's basically saying, you haven't given us anything, look at us. I mean, he's really sticking it to them. So you see the attitude that they had, they were very self-confident themselves. They had, spiritually, I mean, they had been saved, they had been baptized. They lacked in no spiritual gifts as a church. I mean, he says that early on in the chapter, in the letter. They thought they were mature. You know, I'll never forget a comment I heard long time ago. One of the pastors made a statement. I was listening to a tape, and he made this statement. He said, if you ever come to a point in your Christian life where you think you've spiritually arrived, you know what I mean? He said, be sure of one thing. He said, you haven't. I've never forgotten that. And that is so true. In verse 10, verse 12, and there is that warning. In verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. This is a warning to these people, to this church. They were self-deceived. They believed they could freely associate with the pagans in their social activities. This was what was happening. And ceremonies and not be affected morally or spiritually as long as they didn't participate in outright immorality and idolatry. See, what they were doing is they were trying to live on the edge of their freedom without falling into temptation and then into sin. You following? You know, they tried to get as close as they could. Yeah, they had the freedom to do it. But guess what happened? They get closer and closer and they fall. And it was happening here. And I'm here to tell you, we're no different. We're no different. They were all, Israel, again, it was, they were all, verse 1 to 9. Sorry, all Israel shared in all the blessings. They all shared in the blessings of liberty, freedom from bondage. They all had baptized. They all received the same spiritual sustenance. And then, of course, in verse 5, it said, but with many of them, and again, a bit of an understatement because really there's only two, Joshua and Caleb, it says that God was not well pleased that did not enter the promised land. It says in, where was it? But with many of them, verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. It literally is the idea they were literally strewn or spread over. I think one of the translations is like there were the corpses just spread out over the desert. It's a pretty graphic picture of what happened to them and what God did to them. In that race, the race that they were called to endure, that test of obedience and service, they were disqualified. They didn't finish their race. They didn't make it. Verse 6 says, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. They became unfit for God's service. And I think it may also be a meaning here, what Paul is in other places refers to vessels of dishonor. They hadn't cleansed themselves from youthful lusts. They had not pursued righteousness, faith, love, and peace. They didn't become vessels that were sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. It speaks of that in 2 Timothy 2:21 and 22. They really became like broken pots and vessels that are scattered over the wilderness, and they were useful. They were just useful for nothing. They were no longer useful. The judgment they experienced in the wilderness were examples for us that we don't crave the evil things as they did. Those who were overthrown were those who had not brought their bodies under control, as Paul had done with his in 9:27, but had indulged in whatever they desired, lusted, or craved for. And if you remember, in some of their lusts and cravings, they looked back to Egypt and they said, well, I want this and this and this. You know, we have a world around us that's constantly enticing us. And God says, I don't want you to go there. I want you to follow me. There are four major sins of Israel. And I want to look at that. And they're in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. Verse 7 deals with idolatry, sexual immorality. The second one in verse 8. They tried God, verse 9, and complained in verse 10. You know what I find so interesting is that they've got the last two sort of on the same level as idolatry and sexual immorality. I can see the first two being really serious, but complaining? And I will see how serious God takes this. The first one, idolatry, which is in verse 7. It says, neither be idolaters, as some of them were. And then he writes down what took place back in Exodus 32, verse 6, as I believe he quotes it. Idols were, they were very familiar at Corinth. Their entire society was built around them. There was no religious, social, political, or even a business function conducted without some form of idol worship. And I might add, what's interesting is, along with the idol worship, with these religions, sometimes referred to as the Babylonian mystery religions, sexual immorality always came with it. It was just, it just come together. And you have to understand, it's this form of worship that Israel was taken out of Egypt from. This is what they were familiar with. When they made that golden calf, which was really a bull, and if you go back into these worship, it was Bacchus the bull, that was an image of one of the gods they served in Egypt. So that's where that came from. So let's move on. And the same form of worship was even here at Corinth, which ultimately came out of Babylon. Always conducted with some form of idol worship, any social function, it was always involved, it was intertwined. You really couldn't get away from this as a believer, as a Christian in that culture, in that city. They had become careless in participating in activities where false gods were worshipped. They thought they could be associated with those pagan activities and not be harmed. They thought they could just, yeah, they could kind of stay on the outside, the fringes, and it's fine. And, you know, they had the liberty to do that. But guess what? They got ensnared. Israel was hardly out of Egypt and fell into idolatry. You know, it's interesting, when it happened, there was no pagan priest, there was no temples, there was no idols to allure them, and yet they did it anyhow. In Exodus 32, it records that sad day. Remember when Moses went up to Mount Sinai? He received the tablets of God's commandments. The people, he was up there, was it 40 days? He was up there a while. The people basically became impatient, and somehow they persuaded Aaron to to make a golden calf. And you have to understand, this calf was to be represent the Jehovah God, the one who brought them out of Egypt. They wanted a representation of him. They referred to it as the God who brought them out of Egypt. They thought they could use a pagan idol to worship the true God. They had been around the pagan ceremonies of Egypt so long, it seemed only natural they had a pagan practice. And what I always find interesting, there was no resistance from Aaron. In fact, it was his idea to make the calf from the jewelry that they had been given to them when they left Egypt. Remember, they took it, they melted it down. It uses, interesting, just to show you what took place here to really understand. In Exodus 32, and it quotes that, Exodus 32, 6, it uses the phrase in our text. In verse 7, it says, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It was, the word literally, it's actually excessive feasting with eating and drinking, followed the sacrifices, and it became literally a drunken orgy is what took place here. That's what was taking place here. If you remember the story and you can read it, Moses came down and many of the people were naked. He said, Aaron, what have you done, basically? It's quite a testimony of people who had just been caught out of Egypt not too long ago. They went right back to the same form of worship they left in Egypt. Real quick. That day, 3,000 Israelites were that instigated that idolatrous and immoral orgy at Sinai were put to death, and that's Exodus 32, 28. In 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21, there's a interesting, he makes this statement, the writer, I'm getting ahead in the same chapter. We'll look at it next week, I say also, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrificed, they sacrificed to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with the devils. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of the devils. You can't have the two. You can't have God and Satan. The right God can only be worshipped in the right way. And if we worship anyone or anything besides God, that is idolatry. I don't care if it's the Virgin Mary, the saints, the icons, angels. It's interesting, it's all idolatry. It's the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. My little children, guard yourselves from idols. You know, idols are not just physical. It's any idea or any concept of God that is not biblical is false. And if believed and followed, becomes an idol. You know, idolatry initially starts in the heart, goes to the mind, and then it produces something physical and tangible. But where did that start? A corrupt view of God. And God warns us not to do that. Anything that takes loyalty over God or comes first is an idol. And again, idolatry, like every other sin, is of the heart. It starts in the heart to the mind, and becomes physical. Ezekiel 14:3 speaks about that, that it starts in the tents of the heart. You know, even idolatry, and I feel also a little uncomfortable when you even have a picture of how God is or how God would look. And I know I've talked with several, even a picture of Christ, I get a little uncomfortable at that because somebody has somewhere depicted his idea of how Jesus would look like, how God would look. To me, it gets borderline. And that was even our forefathers when they rejected Catholicism and left what they left. That is why their buildings were so plain and simple. They rejected all that to never have those images in their mind. I know that. And I think it's something we need to be aware of and to take heed of. The second one was sexual immorality in verse 8. Again, idolatry and sexual immorality were closely associated in almost all ancient religions. There is that incident in Numbers 25, 1-9, and you may have looked at this morning in your Sunday school class. The people played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. I think it was Balaam. I think gave Balak the idea, you know what, I can't curse him, and God kept stopping him, so he says, you know what, tell the daughters of Moab to go to the sons of Israel and tempt them sexually. And it worked. The people played the harlot with these daughters of Moab. They were invited to the sacrifice of their gods. Israel went, ate, and bowed to their gods. And we basically had the same thing happen as what happened at Sinai. Sexual immorality. And that day, depending which counts you, if you read, there was 24,000 were slain due to that orgy. One says 23, it was probably another 1,000 from the plague. That's where the difference may come from. That's a lot of people. The judgment was severe. This temptation was especially true at Corinth. There was the temple to Aphrodite, which had about 1,000, I think it had around 1,000 ritual prostitutes who practiced their trade, taking in money, which kept the system running, the funds. And these self-confident believers were no more immune to sexual immorality than idolatry. And Paul had already told them in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he said, flee fornication. You're to run. You're not to flirt with it. You know, we have freedom in Christ. And I came across this quote. We have freedom in Christ so that we may serve him more effectively in righteousness, not to see how close we can come to unrighteousness. You know, this whole issue of sexual immorality, I don't know if there's ever been a time where there's been so much garbage and filth and pornography around us everywhere. And it's so easily accessible. And unless you guard yourself, you're going to fall. I don't care, guys. You know what I mean. You know, I was thinking about this, and, you know, I was thinking of our, you know, I had these, I think I got, I brought my, we have the church guidelines that we made up and came together as a consensus of our church. You know, those guidelines, they're not going to save you. Doing them or not doing them doesn't suddenly give you spiritual, make you more or less spiritual. Those guidelines are there to keep you away from the edge. That's what they're there for. And you know what? It's interesting to watch sometimes how people flirt them just to get as close as they can to get away with it, to do what their flesh wants to do. I speak for myself. That's the reason we got problems with them. But I want you to consider the reason why they were brought up and why we came up with what we did. Is to keep you away from, so that you don't become ensnared. I want you to consider that. The third one in verse 3, sorry, not verse 3, it's my third one, in verse 9, it says they tried God. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted. And the answer was the serpents. Numbers 21 gives a story behind this reference, and this people spoke against God and Moses. This is when they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? It was right early on. Remember, they're complaining, there's no food, there's no water. And this is really boring. We want variety. I'm on a smorgasbord. You know, I'd like to go with Mandarin, okay? That's nice. God says, no, I give you manna, and I give you water. No, we want flesh. So I think the story goes, I think God gave him flesh. What was it, about 3 feet high? And finally gave him so much they were sick of it. It's interesting. They made the comment, there's no food, no water. We loathe this miserable food. He had provided them water, and they weren't satisfied. You know, they were complaining, and they complained. They were questioning God's goodness. They were trying his patience. And at the heart of it all, there was no concern for pleasing God. This is where it gets so serious. They weren't concerned about pleasing God. It was only for pleasing themselves. You know, when you're trying God, it's like you want what you want, right? You want what you want. You're looking after self. And the story goes very clearly of maybe another story we could look at is that of Ananias and Sapphira. They not only lied to God's people, but to God himself. In rebuking them, Peter asked Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. And later asked Sapphira, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? They were testing, they were trying it. They were trying to make themselves look good. instead of letting it go, giving their money, saying, Lord, it's yours. They were taking it to themselves, and they tested and they tried their God. And ultimately, it cost them their lives. Israel got their answer when the Lord sent the fiery serpents. Every blessing that Israel has, including her being called as God's special people, was by his grace. And that's exactly true for all of us. Everything you have is by God's grace. It's not of yourself. The fourth thing that is interesting, he brings out in verse 10, he talks about murmuring. And it's a major sin. After Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their fellow rebels were destroyed by the Lord, that's number 16. All the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you're the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. You know, they were blaming God. And God, he was so upset with them that he sent, I think he was called the destroyer. It was the same angel that slain the firstborn of the Egyptians before Israel left Egypt. He ultimately will kill 70,000 men because of David's census. And I think it was, which army was it? The Syrian army that was besieging Jerusalem. I think he took care of about 165,000 or 180,000 men. The same angel. This murmuring is dissatisfaction with God's sovereign will for our lives and the lives of others, and it's a sin he doesn't take lightly, even in view of the grace that he gives to us. It's serious. And I'm not totally convinced I quite understand it, because even in my mind I'm thinking, well, sexual immorality should be way more than complaining. But you know, he's got it almost on the same level here, which I find so interesting. In verse 11, it says, now these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are to come. The whole examples, as the King James says, or I think in any the New American Standard says instruction, it's the idea of admonition. It's admonishing you, exempling our instruction, and it carries with it a warning. It's counsel given to persuade a person to change his behavior in light of judgment. So this morning I've written this, and I want you to understand this as an example, and that if something in your life needs to change, then change it. Judgment is coming. The word temptation, it means to test or to prove. It's a warning and a strong warning against pride and self-confidence. That's what we're dealing with this morning, how Corinthians were. We are asked to resist temptation in God's power. And if we do not resist the temptation, it solicits us to sin. You know, the temptation is not the problem. It's how you respond to it. The trial or the test, whatever you face in life, whatever you come up against, they're going to come. But how are you going to respond to it? Will it make you righteous or unrighteous? Will you try God? Will you complain? Or will you trust him and move on? You know, when you're tested or in a trial, and I know I'm simplifying this and I want to bring it to a close, you know, I really believe the first thing you do is you pray. Whatever you face in life, I don't care what the circumstance is, you pray, you turn to the Lord, and you put the matters in his hand. You know, sometimes it sounds too simple. You want to try to get out of this. No, you pray first. The second is trust. Pray believing the Lord will answer and help. Also trust that whatever the origin of the trial, God has allowed it for our good to prove our faithfulness. Understand that. And sometimes the Lord asked me trust, and I'm like, okay. And then then at times you almost find yourself wavering, and you trust, and you trust. And he keeps saying trust, and trust, and trust. And sometimes just to try you, he'll make you trust a long time, and it keeps coming. And trust me, he will, and he does. But the third thing that I want to show you, it's in Hebrews chapter 12. You pray and you trust. And that third, number three, is you focus on Christ. Remember that verse? I want to come back to it in Hebrews 12, verse 3. It talks about enduring, our walking, our Christian life, the race before us. Then in verse 3, it says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And he says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin." That's what he's asking us to do. This is a very serious and a very sober warning. And I was going over this last night and a few other times, and I was continually struck that we are absolutely no different than Israel. We are just as prone to walk away and to give up and to complain and to murmur and to idol worship. I mean, anything that takes the place of our God is an idol. It does, it will. It can be our occupation, our job, anything. God won't have it. He wants to be first. You look at the sexual immorality, it's all around us. The allurements of the world are all around us. And then we have the flesh within us, which may well be our biggest enemy, which gravitates towards that. And we have to deal with that. And Paul says, "Put my body under subjection." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we acknowledge the simple fact that, as I see it, Lord, we're no different than Israel. There is not one person in this room, including myself, that is not capable of committing any of the sins that Israel did at Sinai, or the complaining and the murmuring, the testing, the immorality, it's the lusting, as Israel did. We're all capable of that. And Lord, I pray that in today and the weeks and the months to come, that we as a people would, not be confident in ourselves, have a keen awareness that in many ways we can't trust ourselves, we can't really trust our flesh, of the necessity of bringing our bodies into subjection under your lordship, the absolute need of self-denial, the absolute need of taking up your cross and following you. And those who do and those who are faithful will endure to the end and receive an eternal reward in your kingdom throughout all ages and all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll have a song at this time.